Are bats evolving in real time?
Welcome to Answers News for Monday, April 29, 2024.
In today's top story, an Australian researcher thinks he spotted evidence for evolution. Has he? Hello, I'm Dr. Georgia Prodom. This is Patricia Engler and Kevin Hadsall. Kevin is brand new to Answers News. He is a content associate for Answers in Genesis. He's an Air Force veteran as well as an aeronautical engineer, so he's a really smart guy. And we're thankful to have him on board here at Answers in Genesis. Well, let's get right to our top story. Same species, different sizes. Rare evolution in action spotted in island bats. Now, whenever I see an article that says evolution in action, I have to ask, what are they actually seeing? Okay, what are they actually observing? Because evolution is something that takes a long time, right? It's a long process over millions of years of random chance. So when they use terminology like that, my question is that what they really mean? You know, is that what they're really talking about? And what this is basically it's a leaf-nosed bat, which you can see the lovely picture here of the leaf-nosed bat. And there are many different species of it, and they're on these different islands. And what they found is that there are species that are very large, and there are species that are very small, and they don't interbreed. And they say that, well, this is because of what they call parallel evolution, that both these bats have evolved. They're not breeding with one another, so they are distinct species. But I'm like, that's not evolution, because they're just different size, right? They're not fundamentally different. They're not a bat becoming a non-bat, okay, or something else. That's what evolution is. That's molecules to man over eons of time. This is just simply showing that there's variations within this particular bat kind resulting in two different species. So, Kevin, we'll let you talk about this first. What do you think about this?
Yeah, so what really stuck out to me, this quote in here says, we may think of evolution as a very slow process, but it can happen rapidly when the conditions are right. Now, they didn't observe evolution. What they observe is perfectly consistent with biblical creation, as Dr. Purdom explained. In fact, it's even consistent with the creation model, the created heterozygosity and natural processes model. That's a mouthful. But here's what it means in simple terms. One of the main tenets is God created this enormous amount of genetic variety up front in the created kind. So there's a lot to select from. And that's how you have the variation within the kinds. So we would say that speciation can happen rapidly within a created kind. And the reason why that's really significant is because a lot of times we get the question, if there are 30,000 plus land animals and birds living today that are descendants of the about 1,400 kinds on board the ark, then how do you have so much speciation in just a few thousand years? Well, what they observed here is perfectly consistent with that. It actually very much supports the creation model from the number of kinds on board the ark to the number of species today.
Yeah, well said. And it's a great example of how when we start with God's word, that actually gives us good scientific predictions for good science. Creation is great for science. We expect that God will have kind of front-loaded the genome with all this potential to have lots of variation, and then you see lots of different species within that. You don't see evolution between kinds, bats evolving into something else. And actually, I found an article from the journal Nature from just a month ago saying that the evolutionary transition to powered flight remains controversial in bats. Our understanding of the origins of bat flight is precarious, right? You don't actually see how this could evolve in the first place. Bat's wings are very complex. There's another article from Science back in 1999, it hasn't changed much since then, that said, for use in understanding the evolution of vertebrate flight, the early record of pterosaurs and bats is disappointing. The most primitive representatives are fully transformed as capable flyers. So what we see in the real world fits a biblical worldview.
And what these bats are doing is really they're filling different ecological niches. So they do have different sonar frequencies. So the larger bats obviously are looking for larger prey because they can handle that, right? They may do amphibians, not just insects. And the smaller bats are doing probably more insects, eating more. So they're filling different niches within the same ecosystem. So they can both live, they can both thrive and survive in that by eating different things, okay? And so, yes, it's a fallen world, and that's why things eat each other now. That wasn't the way it was originally, but it's really amazing to see how God has given the ability to these bats, given that genetic information needed to be able to thrive and survive in this fallen world.
One thing I just want to share real quick is this book called Replacing Darwin, Dr. Nathaniel Jensen's model here, which very much replaces the Darwinian view. Everything that we read in here is perfectly consistent. If you want to learn much more about how God created the genetic diversity to begin with and how isolation of populations then leads to that speciation, very highly recommend this book to learn in more detail.
Yeah, great research. Great research, right? Creationists do research. Mm-hmm. and we show that how that research, not scientific research, confirms what God's word says. All right, Queensland drops homeschooling laws. So this is Australia, all right, Queensland, Australia. And there were some laws, education laws, coming into place that had a lot of anti-homeschooling provisions in them. And one of the biggest parts of that was basically that homeschoolers would have to follow the national curriculum, okay? So the curriculum that's in all of the public schools, basically, in Queensland. Now, thankfully, that was dropped, and that was because of a huge response by not only citizens of Australia, but even Answers in Genesis. We have an Australian arm to our ministry, and we actually made a submission opposing the laws. And I want to read what we said to them about this, because I think it summarizes well the problems with what they were suggesting. It says, "We caution against any approach that ever requires parents to justify why home education is in a child's best interest, cast home education as generally not in the child's best interest, or leads to government overreach in determining what is in the child's best interest and how home education occurs." We don't want the government telling us what is in the best interest of our children, right?
Yeah, and I went to the Australian curriculum website to see what's in their curriculum. And a lot of things are not surprising. Very heavy on evolution, very heavy on Big Bang, those types of things. I also found a lesson where, I'm going to quote here, and this is what they said about to describe the lesson. "Exploring media representations of same-sex attracted or gender diverse and discussing how representations impact on community values." Now, that was a mouthful. It's a little bit vague exactly what that means. When you see the phrase in there, gender diverse, that's trying to make transgenderism sound very nice, right? To make it sound diverse, right? And, you know, best interest of the kids. Does this education minister really have the best interest of the kids in mind? You know who does have the best interest of kids in mind? And that's God. And God wants us to transfer his interests, right, as parents. He says, "Train up a child in the way he should go." Proverbs 22:6. "You shall teach them diligently to your children. Teach God's commands diligently." Deuteronomy 6. And so we as parents have that responsibility. And it's good to have options, because sometimes we delegate that responsibility through school, right? Whether it's through Christian school or something, but since we have that responsibility, we need those options. We need to protect those options, like homeschool, good Christian school, and so forth.
Yeah, great points. And just to recap some of the problems and the solutions that this article is highlighting, one problem that you mentioned is vague wording. So you always have to watch out for laws that have vague wording that can be manipulated and defined in various ways. So in this case, best interests. Who's defining that? Because the government could easily say, well, it's not in the best interest of the child to be learning, say, God's word. And also, requiring conformity to the government curriculum can require parents to teach that sort of gender diversity and so on. And like you said, God has given parents this role as the primary discipleship unit for teaching God's word and biblical thinking to the next generation. So the solutions here, we need to speak up. So that was great for the Australian Christians that we are seeing. Just writing letters, signing petitions, little things like that really can make a big difference. Continued reminder to be faithful, to keep praying, continue to support families, and as well as reminding governments that strong families and homeschool kids are actually in the best interest of the government to be supporting. There's research out there, like a 2017 meta-analysis from the Journal of School Choice, that affirmed that homeschooling positively correlates to strong academic performance, social and psychological development. So just reminding governments that it is in the best interest to be supporting families and giving parents those options.
And with homeschooling, you know, one of the things that we say here often in the United States is that homeschoolers must provide an equivalent education. So that does not mean, though, that we go with all this very woke agenda and woke ideas, right? We don't do that. But they need to know reading and writing and math, right? They need to know how to do those basic skills. But what we don't want, especially as homeschoolers, is we want to be able to give them a Christian education, right? Based in the Bible, based in the Word of God. Just like the private education, or the, not private education, but public education is wanting to use, right, the humanism and atheism as their basis for teaching these things. Right? Everybody's using some kind of religion, right? Some kind of worldview to teach. And with homeschooling, we want to make sure that as parents, we have the right to determine what that is and what is in the best interest of our child. It really goes back to parental rights, right? We see that all the time. People saying the government wants to come in. The government knows what's best. No, parents knows what's best. We are in authority over our children, not the government.
Yeah, you know, these government schools, they claim to be neutral. But as Jesus says, Matthew 12:30, right, there is no such thing as neutral, either for him or against him. The fact of the matter is these government schools, they do teach religion. It's generally the religion of humanism.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, so this one's been in the news a lot. And if you read the headlines, you're like, whoa, like this is amazing, right? What has happened? Scientists discover once in a billion year event, two life forms merging to create a new cell part. Now, I'm a cellular molecular biologist by training, so things like this always are fascinating to me and interesting to me. And so I read it, and I'm like, no, they have not observed a once-in-a-billion-year event. They are observing something, okay? So it's observational science. It's something we observe in the present, and then they're putting on it all these evolutionary ideas about how that thing came to be, that they have not observed, that they have not seen, that they have no idea about, right? And so that's really what we need to understand here, the difference between those two. So what this is so all cells, like animal cells, plant cells, have what are called organelles, okay, tiny little organs inside that do things that the cell needs it to do. And so the idea of how we got these organelles, or at least some of these organelles, has come about through what is called endosymbiotic theory, okay? So it's a very, very long kind of jargon-filled term there, endosymbiosis. The idea that billions of years ago, these cells engulfed other cells, and it kept that cell, and that cell developed a very specific sort of function. So for example, that's how animal cells got mitochondria, which are the powerhouse of the cell. That's how plant cells got chloroplasts, which are the powerhouse of their cells, one of the powerhouses. So that's kind of how they're explaining it, right, from an evolutionary standpoint. But what's the problem with that, Patricia, from, I mean, just a complexity standpoint?
Yes, so I found actually a paper from 2017 in the article Current Biology just explaining some of the steps you would need to have this happen. So they said the transition would entail a massive number of evolutionary changes, including the origins of hundreds of new genes and a protein import system, insertion of transport membrane transporters, integration of metabolism in reproduction, genome reduction, endosymbiotic gene transfer, lateral gene transfer, and the retargeting of proteins. All right, so a lot of technical terms, but basically cells are crazy complex. There's all these interrelated systems of very specific transport proteins that you need to get DNA and proteins from one place to the other and back.
That can't evolve by random chance over eons of time, because the relationship between all of the organelles within the cell is extremely complex. And so what they have found now with this, so I talked about the mitochondria and the chloroplasts, they have actually found basically a microbe that is able to fix nitrogen. So it's able to take nitrogen from the atmosphere and fix it into a form that it can use, because nitrogen as a gas isn't usable in anything. It needs to form it into ammonia or something that can be usable by living things on Earth. So they're calling this a nitroplast, which is a brand new organelle that we have not observed before. I think that's really cool. Like, as a cell biologist, I'm like, it's amazing to look at God's design and the complexity he's created and realize we know so little of it and we're still learning it. But again, we're observing it in the present. How it got there and how it came about, well, we know, starting with the biblical worldview, that this is the way God created it. But again, from an evolutionary standpoint, they have to try to explain all this amazing complexity in some way, in some, with some kind of evolutionary model.
Yeah, and I came across another article that provided a little added context to what they were claiming. And here's what it says. According to genetic analysis from a previous study, ancestors of the algae and bacteria entered a symbiotic relationship around 100 million years ago. They weren't there 100 million years ago to observe that. Now, as far as this genetic analysis that they did, I'm going to assume there's probably some sort of supposed DNA similarity, right? With between this nitrogen-consuming bacteria and nitrogen-consuming algae, right? And, well, God could have used the same building blocks in both because it's a good design. And that's not, we can't scoff at that idea that God would repeat a good design in different organisms. We as humans do that all the time. Think about vehicles. They all tend to have four wheels. They all tend to have an engine and transmission. They all tend to have a steering wheel, right? Those are pretty important. Or airplanes. I'm an aeronautical engineer. They all tend to have wings. That's kind of important. They all tend to have engines. They all tend to have either a tail or a canard for static stability. They all tend to have redundant avionics for safety reasons, right? It's good design. We do that. We repeat good designs. So there's no reason to scoff at the idea that God would repeat good designs in different kinds.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, and I mean, the fact of the matter is that God created plants on day three, fully formed, fully functioning with chloroplasts and their cells, right? He created animal cells on days 5 and 6, fully formed, fully functioning with mitochondria in them. And this is yet another of these algal cells that have these ability to fix nitrogen and do this. These nitroplasts that we just discovered, he made those too at some point during creation week, right? We don't know whether it was day three, five, or six, but at some point he made those, and fully formed, fully functioning, and amazingly complex, right? And so so when you see headlines like this, stop and look at what they actually found. What are they actually observing versus the ideas that they're trying to, yeah, we observe this in the present, but the origin of, right, how it came to be is something they don't really know, right? And it's totally based on their evolutionary ideas about the past. All right, Bill Maher stuns pro-lifers, admits abortion is the kind of murder, we won't miss you. All right, so this was just I will give Bill Maher credit. He's being absolutely consistent with his worldview, and most of the time people aren't. They won't say this, but basically what he said, he was on his show, he said, he talks about anti-abortion people. He said they think it's murder, and it kind of is. He said that on his Friday show. He says, and I quote, "I'm just okay with that. I am. I mean, there's 8 billion people in the world. I'm sorry, we won't miss you. That's my position on it." Now, that is just very in your face, right? And we're appalled by that. As Christians, we should be absolutely appalled by just the dismissal of life, right? That's okay. Who cares if they die? There's already too many of us on the planet anyway. It'll decrease the surplus population, if you're familiar with the Christmas Carol. And that's kind of the idea that's being really promoted here. But and so we're shocked by that, but really we shouldn't be, because we know that abortion is murder. From the moment of fertilization, anytime after that, it's murder, right? From that point on. And so it's nice to see someone being consistent. And I'm glad that it shocked people. I'm glad that it shocked, because we got to be thinking about what really is abortion.
Right. And when I read this article, it reminded me of a quote from Mary Williams from Salon.com from 2013. She said, "I believe that life starts at conception, and it's never stopped me from being pro-choice." Isn't that interesting, right? They admit, they know that life starts at conception, and yet they're still pro-abortion. Now, I think generally speaking, deep down, pro-abortionists know that life begins at conception. But typically, they're not going to want to admit it to themselves, and they're not going to want to admit it to others. And so what that underscores is this. We have the scientific argument for why life begins at conception. And that's good. That's important. We need to keep making that argument. But we can't just have the scientific argument. We need to be preaching the gospel and sharing God's word. Because people like Bill Maher and others, they need to know that judgment is coming. And they need to know that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. They also need to know why murder is very, bad in God's eyes. For example, Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Why such a severe punishment for murder? Well, the reason is given in verse 6 here as well. "For in the image of God, he made man." And so people need to know that. And judgment is coming. We are made in God's image. We cannot be murdering image bearers, including the image bearers that start off in the womb, which of course is all of us. We all start off in the womb.
Yeah, absolutely. So sharing the gospel is a great way to defend life, like what we're saying, defending that biblical worldview as the foundation for knowing why life matters, discipling young people to have and live out that worldview, make good decisions, praying, supporting for families and ministries and lawmakers that are working to defend life. There's lots we can be doing to be pro-life people. Whenever we say no to one thing like abortion, we want to say yes to something else. In this case, yes to life, yes to truth. And speaking of that, the article quotes a fellow from LifeSite News who is talking about just the importance of speaking the truth. So things like abortion run on these euphemisms, you know, reproductive care, but just the importance of understanding and not shying away from talking about what this actually is and what's at stake here. He also said a line that could sound a little bit like a conspiracy theory. So he said, we must never stop exposing the globalist plot to depopulate the world by means of abortion and euthanasia. So that might sound a little bit out there, but actually I was able to find pretty quickly today an article from 2022 in The Lancet, so a really big name medical journal. And it is by a few people who work with the World Health Organization and the United Nations. That's their affiliates, if you look at the article. And they said, fundamental to meeting the United Nations Sustainable Development Goals on health and well-being and gender equality is the recognition that access to sexual and reproductive health information and services is central. And then the very next line, it says, comprehensive abortion care is an integral component of sexual and reproductive health. So it's really not a conspiracy. You can definitely find primary sources saying that.
Yeah, also what comes to mind too, because you know, this motivation for abortion, a lot of it has to do with this supposed concept of overpopulation. But you know, Genesis 9:7 says, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth. We're not supposed to be worried about supposed overpopulation. And you know, Bill says, we won't miss you regarding the aborted children. Well, you know, many women who have aborted, they do end up missing their children when they realize the mistake that they made after the fact. And of course, there is still hope for them to be forgiven through Christ, through the gospel. And Bill says, that's my position on it. Well, let me read God's position on it. Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Mark 10:14. God greatly loves the little children.
Amen.
And we need to, you know, we need to speak the truth in love. We need to help women and men, mothers and fathers that are making decisions about their unborn children. It's a great way to show the gospel in action, so to speak, that we love them and we want to help them and we want to help that child as well. So that we're supportive of the whole family. That's what pro-lifers are about. A lot of times, like Bill was standing up. A little bit, interestingly enough, for pro-lifers, and that we do care about women, we do care mm-hmm. about the men, and all of those involved in making this family, and we want to help them. All right, Finnish politician to stand trial a third time for sharing Bible verses on homosexuality. So we have reported on this story before. Räisänen is the last name of the Finnish politician. So several years ago, I think it was in 2019, she posted a tweet with some Bible verses. And interestingly enough, she was posting the tweet. She's part of the Finnish Lutheran Church. And there are some arms of the Lutheran Church here in America that have decided to go very liberal and very LGBTQ affirming. And so that's what was happening over there. So she posted like Genesis 1:26 and 27, talking about God making man in his image, male and female, okay, and in support of what the Bible says. And she has been taken through the ringer on this, basically, multiple times. She was questioned for like 13 hours at one point about, heaven forbid, posting Bible verses which go against these ideas in the Finnish population.
One quote that really stuck out to me was, throughout the prosecution, we have seen something akin to a heresy trial where Christians are dragged through court for holding beliefs that differ from the approved orthodoxy of the day. Yeah, you know what that approved orthodoxy is? It's religion of humanism. A lot of times humanists do not want to admit that their beliefs are a religion. Because then we can say that they're forcing their religion on us. Right? Because that's what they love to say about Christians, right? Christians supposedly force their religion on others. But this is a prime example of how humanists force their religion on others. And humanism hides behind various veils and masks, right? Such as science, when half the time they really just mean the evolutionary worldview, or diversity, equity, and inclusion, which that is typically a mask for the LGBT agenda, sometimes critical race theory. And so humanists are able to legislate their morality, and they're able to push their beliefs from the highest levels within organizations and corporations as well, and then try to force the non-humanists to adhere to those beliefs. But then who do they usually go after? It's always the Christians, right? You don't really see them going after Muslims or something like that.
Yeah, so it is a good reminder that we're not necessarily, even over here in the other side of the ocean, we're not living in Christian nations anymore, so we can expect that we are going to be interacting with these other religions, and we can expect to face some backlash for that. We're seeing more of these sort of hate speech laws in other places like Canada. There's some very draconian things on the table there. So it's just a reminder of the importance to, like Colossians 4 says, walk in wisdom, let your speech always be with gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So we need to tell the truth, but do it in love and do it with wisdom, discernment, really be praying, how do we want God to lead us forward without compromise in these areas, knowing when to speak and what to say and all that. We just need to be walking close with God in these times and remembering that while it is a little scary and while we can expect to face more of these situations, it is worth it staying with Jesus and staying on the side of truth. Like in the end, we want to be able to look back and see that we didn't compromise.
I've heard a podcast with her, and it was really, she's so encouraging to listen to. Like, she's been going through all these horrible trials for 5 years dealing with this issue, and she has such a gracious spirit. Like, that's what I would hope for me. If I was going through something like that, I really appreciate her willingness to stand up for what she believes in, to not back down from that. And she just, you know, I was thinking about Paul when he was being, tried for all these different things, and what opportunities he had to speak the gospel to the people that were imprisoning him and doing all this. And so I think she's had a lot of the same opportunities, interestingly enough, within the Finnish government to be able to talk about these things. And so I'm very proud of her. I'm proud of her courageousness, and we need to pray for her. Again, she loves the Lord, and she wants to really stand for him and stand well in this culture. And she cares about the other Finnish people, you know, right? She's in government. She cares about them, and she wants them to have the same freedom of speech. All right, our unique lineage. Human evolution has run in complete reverse from other vertebrates. All right, so this is our weekly installment of, oh, evolution got it wrong, and now we need to rewrite that all over again, all right?
Surprise. Because
that happens all the time. There's usually an article every week about that, how we got it wrong, and now we need to redo it. And so basically, the idea of this article is they're kind of dumbfounded by the fact that so many humans, what they call human species, have all coexisted at the same time. So in the evolutionary lineage, and again, this is their model and their idea, is that we have a lot of these different human species. Now, when you look at what they classify as human species, many of them are apes. Okay, they're not humans. But even with a few of them, like Neanderthals and Denisovans and Homo florensis, I can never pronounce
that. Erectus, all those guys.
Yeah. Florensians, whatever. Those are all truly humans, right? But they're not different human species. We would never say they're different human species. We would say that they are just variations within the humankind, right? That probably occurred after the Tower of Babel when people split into different people groups as a result of that event. And so they might have certain characteristics that are more dominant in their group versus others, but they're still humans, right? They can still breed with one another, unlike the bats that we talked about. At least we don't know that they breed together. And so they can still do that. So they're still part of that humankind. But what they're saying is that, why is it that so many species coexist at the same time rather than fighting each other and one winning out?
Yeah, I want to point out we're really human and two apes that they point out at the beginning, right, in this article. They have Homo floresiensis. Those are just humans. There's articles on our website about that. Now, they happen to be really short. They're just a few feet tall. Now, why are they so short? We don't know for sure. It could be genetic variety, genetic issues. There's Homo luzonensis, which is just an ape. The fossil collection is pretty flimsy, foot bone, finger bones, toe bones, leg bones, but all consistent with apes. There's Homo naledi, which has no visible evidence of protruding nasal bones, typical of humans. They have small brain cases, 400 to 500 cc's compared to humans, which have about, 1,000 to 1,500 cc's. They also have shoulder joints and curved finger bones that are consistent with apes. But the thing is that they group these three together, right? The Homo floresiensis, which they shouldn't be called a different species. They're just human. Then they group them with apes in the same genus, which is deceptive, but it's all part of that. It's all that evolutionary worldview that's driving that classification.
Yeah, that's a great point. And I also thought it was funny, like this article is saying, well, look, all along there's been these overlaps between these like human species and these other creatures that they're calling hominids, when, as you pointed out, they're really not. But I remember reading creationist books literally 10 years ago saying, actually, there's a lot more overlap within the evolutionists' like own data than the evolutionists are actually saying. So that's just kind of another example mm-hmm. of how this is something creationists have been saying for a long time. We expect that all these different varieties of creatures would be living around the same time. And like you pointed out, they're either apes or humans. Mm-hmm. They're not these transitional forms. And there's a great resource you can find on answers.tv, as well as our website. You can order it there, called Three Ways to Make an Ape Man. And in it, I believe it's Dr. Menton who is explaining how what you see when people are talking about hominid fossils, they're either humans dressed up to look as apes, they're apes dressed up to look as mm-hmm. humans, or they're combination of human and ape bones kind of thrown together to make this hybrid that didn't really exist. So that is a good resource for you to check out.
Yeah, and one of the things that's interesting is they say, well, normally we would say, like, they would say climate change is what caused, of course, because climate change causes everything, right? That climate change caused these, you know, this speciation and all. But they say, actually, technological innovations is what caused the speciation. And so it's kind of interesting because in a lot of ways that fits with the Tower of Babel event, because people spread out, they had different abilities to do different things, and now they were all separated. And so, you know, they are kind of separated based on, not based on technology, based on language, obviously, and the language that they spoke, but they take with them certain abilities to do certain things. And so in some ways we see that being mirrored in what they're saying here, that yeah, the technology was different. Eventually, it's able to be shared, and you know, we have that in the global society that we live in today. But initially, it would have been very separated into these individual groups as a result of that particular event.
Yeah, and there's an interesting quote in here. They say, increased competition coincides with an increase in the formation of new species. Here's what came to my mind when I read that. I thought to myself, perhaps the only competition is modern-day paleontologists racing to name new species off of flimsy evidence and bad assumptions.
Yeah, a lot of ego mm-hmm. goes into that for sure. All right, so just in finishing up here, the Glass House book, since we're just talking about evolution, human evolution in this case, this is a great book written on a very layperson-friendly level to look at these different evolutionary myths, like human evolution, like whale evolution, like dinosaur to bird evolution, all of those, and to really give you, again, what does the Bible say about this, and then how does science confirm that in showing that? So that's a great book. And then also, The Gender and Marriage War, we talked a little bit about homosexuality. And this is a great book. I'm giving a lot of short chapters. They give you a lot of great information for, again, how to combat these lies that we have in our culture today with a strong biblical truth. And then along those same lines, we have Martin Isles. He is the executive CEO of Answers in Genesis. His newest book, Who Am I? Solving the Identity Puzzle. This is a fantastic book, I think, especially for young people that live in a culture where, again, they're really questioning their identity. What does identity mean? And helping people know that they need to find their identity in Christ, right? And what that really looks like. And then we are approaching, well, we're already in it, but our very busy season here at the Ark Encounter and the Creation Museum. And so I would strongly encourage you, if you're looking for a job, to visit our websites for our open interview dates for seasonal positions. We really do need your help. It's amazing. It takes a lot of people to run our facilities and run them well. And we can use your talents. So please, you can go to the website here, or scan the QR code and find out more information about that. We are out of time for today, so we'll see you back here next Monday.